Question is this. There's one question in four parts as they flip my mic on and everyone comes awake. The question is this. Could this person ever become a Christian? Person number one, a devout Muslim raised in the United States by immigrants from Pakistan. His family life was entirely centered on Islam. His mother taught him Urdu and Arabic before he even learned English. And by the age of five, he had read the entire Quran in Arabic and memorized many chapters. His parents trained him in apologetics, and he was a gifted orator. And they trained him not only to believe Islam, but to defend and refute other religions, false ones like Christianity. Person two, English professor at a large East Coast university, a lesbian living with another woman. She actually developed queer theory and other ideologies before they became mainstream. And she wrote an article in the local paper denouncing Promise Keepers, a movement of the 90s, as a movement that oppressed women. Could that person ever become a Christian? Person number three, raised in small town USA, where the good people went to church and the bad people, well, they didn't go to church, that's for sure. Raised with the gospel of being a good person and avoiding the ultimate sin of drinking. Decided to attend the big public university, the number one party school with the top Greek system in the country at the time. While there, decided to major in theater, no direction, living for himself. Could this person ever become a Christian? And finally, person four. She flies that rainbow LGBTQ flag in front of her house. The last 4 years, she had that little sign you noticed that hate has no home here. Last summer, of course, she posted a Black Lives Matter sign. Now, you know she has three sons, but you notice that one of them has long hair and dresses like a girl. No doubt they reject the so-called gender binary and letting the child discover who they truly are. Could this person ever become a Christian? Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians to the church at a town in Corinth. And this was ancient Greece's most important trade city. Nelson's Bible Dictionary tells us that at Corinth, the Apostle Paul established a flourishing church made up of a cross-section of worldly-minded people who had flocked to Corinth to participate in the gambling, the legalized temple prostitution, both male and female, business adventures and amusements that were available in a first-century navy town. And as an Air Force guy, I can tell you the image that comes to mind with a Navy town, and it's not good. You know, moms, don't let your boys go to Navy towns. The people who came to Corinth, they relished in the lack of standards and the freedom of thought that prevailed in the city. And when I think of Corinth, I think of a town like New Orleans in our modern-day America. Now, Acts chapter 18 tells us that Paul visited Corinth for the first time on his second missionary journey. And here in what many of us would label Sin City, where people lived lives very far from God, Acts 18:8 tells us something amazing. There Luke says, many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So the question this morning is, how does that happen? How do people from such diverse backgrounds, culturally, ethically, economically, ideologically, and morally, how do all these people from diverse backgrounds come to believe in Jesus? And in our passage this morning, we're going to see that people respond to Jesus best when they hear of him in their own country. And by country, I mean the context of life that's unique to them. And while this often involves people going, and we praise God for people that go, it always involves someone becoming. And on this morning in our passage, we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see Paul's mission. Then we'll see Paul's method. And finally, we'll see Paul's motivation. His mission, his method, and his motivation. So make sure you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First of all, Paul's mission. To rightly understand our passage today, you have to understand what Paul has been saying in the book so far. And for those of you that are new, we actually started this sermon series before COVID and just picked it up in the last couple months. So you may not remember what had been said at the beginning of the book. In chapter 1, after addressing divisions within the church, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Some of them were arguing over who had baptized who. The gospel, he says in chapter 1, verse 18, is the message of the cross. And to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says that when he came to Corinth, he didn't come with eloquence or wisdom, and these things were so valued in Corinthian culture. But he says in chapter 2, verse 2, that he resolved to know nothing while he was with them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he did this so that the faith of the people in Corinth might not rest on human wisdom, he said, but on the power of God. So what was the outcome? Did God's power show up? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, Paul tells us a little bit about the church. First, he says, as Tim taught us a couple weeks ago, an important truth that neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says something that gives me hope for every person I know who's living far from God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11, "And that's what some of you were. That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified, made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So this then was the church in Corinth. I wonder if we'd be comfortable with these people here this morning. Some had been sexually immoral. Some had worshipped false gods. Some had been living an active homosexual life. Some were criminals. Some lived for money. Some cheated and lied. And others just had lives that were so full of hate. Yet, they believed the message, what we call the gospel, that Jesus died for their sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. Today we hear a lot about a Christian worldview, right? We want to have a Christian worldview. And while this is important, lest we be pulled into all kinds of errors and lies, we must keep this in mind. There is no more basic Christian worldview than the gospel. There is no more basic Christian worldview than the gospel. And I want our youth to especially hear this. The gospel informs the worldview doesn't inform the gospel. Our gospel is our worldview. It's never more than that. A few months ago, I listened to a very insightful two-part podcast and focus on the family called The Journey Back to My True Identity. And on the podcast, they interviewed both a man who had transitioned to a woman and a woman who had transitioned to a man. It's amazingly insightful. The man whose name was Walt made a very insightful comment. He said not only his background of sexual abuse and how that made him not want to be a man or have man parts anymore. It was very, very insightful. But he said this. He said, "After all the surgery, after all the hormone therapy, I discovered I was still myself. I discovered I was still myself." And at the end of the first part of the podcast, the host, Jim Daly, said, "Yeah, you know, if there's anything that people have heard so far, this is what I want them to hear. That Jesus is in your corner, no matter what. No matter where you are, Jesus is in your corner. And that's the message of the Bible. And to preach this gospel, to see people who were washed, lives changed, people living right with God, was the engine inside Paul. It was his mission." And this leads us to understand a fundamental idea behind our passage this morning. Sometimes missions have obstacles, right? A mom at home, you realize you have a mission to get something done. The obstacles are your young children, right? Always in the way. But obstacles impede progress of the mission. Now, chapter 9, including the section I'm talking about this morning, and we're learning together, chapter 9 is rightly understood as all read together, right? And the key verse in chapter 9 is the second part of verse 12. Here Paul says, "But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." And I really like the way the ESV translates this. The ESV translates this, "But we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." In chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, the obstacle to the gospel was Paul's right to get financial support from those he preached to. And our passage this morning continues the same idea by identifying another obstacle to Paul's mission of people being justified and made right with God through Jesus Christ. To overcome this mission, Paul is going to need a method. And we see Paul's method in verses 19 to 23 of our passage this morning. Now, many people in Paul's days were slaves. Not like slavery that we think of in modern-day America. People were slaves for employment and a whole bunch of different reasons, not based on race at all. But you see, Paul wasn't a slave. He was a free person. He says he belongs to no one. He was owned by no one. Paul could do what he wanted, live how he wanted. He was free to have his own customs, his own habits. No one could tell him what to do. And as our kids love to tell each other, no one was the boss of him. No one was the boss of him. And this idea of freedom really rang true in Greek culture, as of course it does with us. The New Testament Dictionary of Bible Words says that the duty of a Greek person was to himself, to achieve his potential for excellence. To be forced to be subject to the will of another or surrender your time or efforts for the sake of others was intensely distasteful, even humiliating. To Greeks, to be subject to someone else or to serve anyone else was shameful. Yet in chapter 9, verse 19, Paul says something astonishing. Continuing what he started in verse 1, he says, "Although I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." So the obstacle Paul identifies in verse 19 is his own freedom. And the method by which he's going to overcome this obstacle, he is voluntarily going to become a slave. And not just a slave to some people, he was going to become a slave to everyone. Now the word slave translated here comes from Greek words in a certain group of words, the doulo group, and it's often translated servant or serve. And it designates a relationship of subjection, where one has no will of their own, but they are subject completely to the will of another. Now, an illustration here would be good, I think. In our church, I know we have at least one Air Force Academy graduate. We may have more. We've had more in the past. At the Air Force Academy, the fourth class cadets, also known as freshmen cadets, are called doulies. And this nickname comes exactly from the Greek word Paul uses here in verse 19, translated as slave. At the Air Force Academy, a dooley is the lowest of the low. I actually found a handout that said from July to the following June, dooleys are treated as a breed apart, a lowly, contemptible breed. The main purpose of the dooley is to serve the upperclassmen. They set the meals at the table. They serve the others food. They need to bring news of the day. They wake the older cadets up. They announce the daily menu. They have to clean the dorms. The thing is, you spend your entire first year longing never to be a dooley again. And the point here is that no one would ever go voluntarily back to being a dooley. Okay? In other words, once you are free, you would never voluntarily return to that lowly servant status. Yet that's exactly what Paul says he does here. Though he is free, he voluntarily makes himself a slave. And how does he do this? Well, he tells us very simply in verse 22. He says, I've become all things to all people, so that all possible means, by all possible means, I might save some. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, as this slave, I might save some. So first he says, I've become all things to all people. And in these verses, he gives us examples. In verse 20, he says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. He says in verse 21, to those not having the law, he's thinking of everyone he can possibly think of, right? I become like one not having the law. And to the weak, I become weak. Well, what is Paul saying here? Well, I think a couple of commentaries are very helpful in this regard. Sometimes I like to read the Message Bible for the commentary value it gives. Eugene Peterson translates these verses this way. Even though I'm free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people. Religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world, and I tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. In his Believer's Bible commentary, William MacDonald says this, these verses should never be used to justify or a sacrifice of a scriptural principle. They merely describe a readiness to accommodate the customs and habits of the people around you in order to win a hearing for the good news of salvation. And I like the way these two commentaries help us see what Paul is saying here. Paul will do whatever it takes to enter the world of the people around him, to accommodate them, and to try to understand them. Now, to be clear, we know Paul is the last person who's going to compromise his doctrine or his morals. However, with that limitation, Paul sees immense space to lay down his freedom in order that he might win a hearing. He wants to be able to be heard on the good news of salvation. You see, Paul understands that there's a lot that gets in the way of people hearing the good news about Jesus. And one of the biggest things is culture. And in order to overcome this, Paul voluntarily gives up his freedom, and he's going to become as much like his audience as possible in order to win them. Hudson Taylor is probably one of the most famous Christian missionaries of all time. He founded the China Inland Mission. Originally from England, he served in China in the mid to late 1800s. And this was long before missions and support and furloughs and missions moments and things like that. In 1867, Hudson Taylor wrote a letter home to England, and he was defending his missions policy that had become controversial back in England. What was the policy? Well, the policy of Hudson Taylor encouraged fellow English preachers in China to wear Chinese robes and the Manchu-style pigtail. Because by dressing in Western attire and looking Western, Hudson Taylor said they risked giving the impression that to become a Christian meant that a Chinese person had to become a foreigner. Well, Hudson Taylor, like Paul before him, sought to eliminate any and all barriers, all obstacles, anything that would get in the way of the message of Jesus. If it meant wearing Chinese robes and adopting Chinese customs, it was a small price to pay for the gift of eternal life to be given to others. A sacrifice of freedom by a slave allows a channel to be turned on for people to hear about Jesus. In the book called I Once Was Lost, the authors, who are former InterVarsity Christian Fellowship staff workers, very familiar with college life and culture, talk about five significant shifts or thresholds that tend to go through people in our culture when they come to faith in Christ. So these are five thresholds or five steps, and the book is all about these five steps and seeing how they happen and how to get people over each threshold so that they can believe the gospel and be saved. Well, what's the first step? What is the first step to people in our culture becoming a Christian? The authors say this: according to the testimonies of hundreds of folks who once were lost, their journey toward Jesus began when they trusted a Christian. That's the first step to someone becoming a Christian. They say somewhere along the way, the person learned to trust a Christian. And this, of course, illustrates exactly what Paul is talking about here. And we can summarize it like this: to believe the gospel, people need to not only trust the message, but they have to trust the messenger. And sometimes things get in the way of that, and Paul will not let that happen. So how do we apply this to ourselves? I think it's very easy to do and very simple, but let's do it together this morning. To the moms in playgroup, I become a mom in playgroup so that I can win the moms in playgroup. To the kids in my child's little league, to the parents rather in my child's little league, I become a parent in little league. To the parents in my kids' school, I do the same. To the people on my block, I become a person on my block so that I can win the people on my block. To the Nova student, to the Lake Braddock student, to the George Mason student, just go down the list. I become a student so that I might win the students. To the immigrant, I become an immigrant. To the people at my work, the engineer, the lawyer, the tax preparer, the pilot, the government employee, whatever it is, I become the engineer, the lawyer, the pilot, the tax preparer, the government employee, that I might win them to Christ. In other words, wherever you are, seek to do everything you can to win a hearing for the gospel. You're winning a right to be heard. And once you eliminate obstacles to faith, you'll find that you're able to communicate the real message of Jesus in a language and a way that people can understand. So Paul's become all things to all people. That's part of his method. But verse 22 says he uses all possible means as well so that he might save some. So Paul, of course, knows that hearing, that believing and faith in Jesus comes from hearing the word of God. Yet he also knows that not everyone hears it or comes to believe it in the same way. Everyone is different, so Paul is going to use every available resource and means at his disposal. A great example of this is found in Acts chapter 17, which was our scripture reading that Devin read for us this morning. This is great. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and while he was in Athens, he goes around the city, and he becomes greatly distressed. Why? Because the city's full of idols. And when an elite group of philosophers invite him to a council so that they can hear a little bit more of what he has to say, Paul takes stock of his audience, and he doesn't come like off the top rope at them, right? Like, oh, you're so full of idols, you guys are going straight to hell. No, what he says is, hey, I've looked around Athens, and you know what I see? You guys are really religious. You really are. I've walked around, he says, and I carefully looked at your objects of worship. You even have an altar, he says, to an unknown God. And then he says, you know what I've seen? It shows me that you don't even know the God you're worshiping. You are seeking a God, and the God you're seeking, I'm going to proclaim to you. Later in verse 28 of Acts chapter 17, he even references one of their poets as a source to explain that God is the creator of them and of all things. This is something they could have readily agreed with. In his speech, Paul never mentions Jesus. He merely explains that the God they are seeking is a living God who's not far from them. It's a God who calls all people to turn to him from worshiping what they were worshiping. And one day he's going to bring justice to the world by bringing back the man he appointed by raising, and he did this by proving this. He'll do it in the future. He did it in the past by raising this man from the dead. The man will return to us. You know, what a sermon. Can we say how beautifully tailored it is to the audience he's talking to? Paul's method is illustrated here. He uses all possible means. He uses observations about their culture, observations about their intentions. He even uses their popular culture to explain the gospel to them in a way that they can understand. One of the best books I've read on sharing your faith is a recent book by a man named Sam Chan. And the book has a great name. The book is called How to Talk About Jesus Without Being That Guy. Okay, we all know that guy, all right? So this book is How to Talk About Jesus Without Being That Guy. And in the chapter called Tell a Better Story, Chan tells how to explain Jesus to a post-Christian world. He says this, in the Bible, Jesus and his followers appropriated symbols and language from their audience and culture to explain the gospel to them. And when I listen to my friends and hear where they're coming from, culturally, emotionally, and existentially, I can appropriate their language and show them that Jesus is the one they're looking for. I'm using their heart language to show them that Jesus is God's better story for them. And in the book, Chan gives a variety of different ways to do this. And on the back of the sermon outline, I've included several what he calls nudge questions. These are questions just designed to get your friend talking about their spiritual background and journey. Everyone has one. And for you to be able to listen to what they say. But generating conversations that trend toward values, that trend toward the heart, is one of the most important ways to do this. The bottom line is when you understand a person, you understand what's important to them, and then you know how the gospel is going to resonate with them. In other words, you know how to communicate Jesus to their circumstances. Well, we've seen his mission and method. Let's look at Paul's motivation. In verses 24 to 27, Paul uses an illustration that would have been very well known to the people he was writing to when he refers to the games. Right, so the Greeks enjoyed two great athletic events. They were the Olympic Games, of course, held every 4 years. But right there in Corinth, they hosted something called the Isthmian Games, and that was held every 2 years. And it was one of the best attended festivals in ancient Greece. The events included races and boxing. Hint, hint, that's why Paul's using that here. And a pine garland, a garland taken from trees or leaves, was awarded to the winner of these events. So the hearers would have been very familiar with this analogy of running to win and the discipline required to do so. And in fact, this is a very easy, simple illustration to understand. The question here, though, is what is Paul saying? Especially in verse 27, where he says, I strike a blow to my body, I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. We know what running for the prize is. What is he talking about here in this full passage? Well, it's admittedly a tricky passage, but I can think of four clues that help us understand it. First, the word translated disqualify in verse 27, it means to be rejected as unusable. Second, we always have to look what's come before. And in the context of this passage, Paul is writing to a church that feels enormous pride in their own knowledge. And in fact, chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, he says he's writing to those who think they know something, but do not know as they ought to know. Finally, the passage is also written to those in the church who say they have the right to do anything they want to do. And he's going to pick up this idea later again in chapter 10. Well, speaking of chapter 10, we also have to look there. In a couple weeks, Bill will teach on this. But Paul here, by talking about running in a way to win, is setting up what he's going to next talk about. He'll move immediately from that idea into the next one, using the example of the nation of Israel. Far from running to win, Paul is going to use this as a warning. These extremely favored people, this favored nation, had set its heart on evil things. The final clue came in our call to worship, Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 14. Here, Paul uses almost the same identical argument and language. So given these clues, how are we to understand our passage this morning? Well, in the passage, Paul is saying fundamentally that he wants to stay useful to Jesus, and he wants the Corinthians to do so as well. He's not going to let anything get him off track. He's not going to rely on knowledge. He's not going to rely on freedom. He will not be overconfident in himself or in his status as an apostle. As he says in chapter 10, verse 12, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So Paul is going to discipline himself. He will stay focused. He is in it to win it. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, he presses on toward the goal. And what's his goal? His goal is to know Jesus Christ, both now and forever. And I guess I wonder this morning where you're at. How much of Paul's heart do you see in yourself? Many Christians today rely on a set of beliefs. They say, I'm a Christian, they say, because I believe a certain way. And while being a Christian is never less than a set of beliefs, Paul tells us here that it's always much more than that. Some of us may be unwitting to the fact that knowledge is slowly puffing us up, and we've not prioritized being humble or useful to God, which is great worth in his sight. Others here may be feeling pride in their freedom, never thinking to set it aside. Still others are relying on your status, just like Israel did, not seeking to please God ultimately, though, but living in the way you want and expecting God to only please you. So may the word this morning to you be a call to renew yourself in a way to run to get the prize. May our collective prayer be Paul's. Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you in the power of your resurrection, even if it means suffering comes with it. Lord, I want to know you, and I want to stay soft-hearted, and I want to stay useful to you. Well, as we close today, I want to consider just a few other lessons that I think we can learn from this passage. First, I think the passage helps us understand an important truth about Christianity. And the truth is this: Christianity and the gospel is culture-less. In contrast to all other world religions, the Bible presents a unique message of a God who came to save all people from beginning to end. It's beautiful. The gospel is a universal message. It's true for everyone, of every tribe, of every language, and of every culture. All have sinned. All can be saved. Albert Mohler says this: one of the most profound truths of the gospel, one of the most powerful dimensions of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that it is explicitly not tied to race or ethnicity. It is not determined by a map. It is never rightly understood, defined by one's nation. There is no theological existence, Mohler says, to British Christianity or American Christianity or Portuguese Christianity, or for that matter, Chinese Christianity. It is one gospel because Jesus Christ is the one, the Savior of all who come to faith in him. And the church is God's redeemed people in Christ, wherever and whenever those believers are found. Second, I think this passage forces us to ask a couple of hard questions. And I just cannot let you out unless we struggle with these for just a moment. The first question is this: what do you package with Jesus? In other words, when people see your life, when they find out that you're a Christian, when they hear you talk about your faith, what is it that they're hearing? Are you subtly, and maybe even not so subtly, communicating that anything comes with Jesus? Let me give you some examples. Does Jesus come with your politics? Does Jesus come with your wealth? Does Jesus come with your social status, your education, just your competence in life? All of us are very competent in this church. On the flip side, do you package Jesus with the false idea that the only people who can come to him are people who are all put together, people who've never struggled, never been very far from God, and have no problems? The second hard question is this: how far are you willing to go as a free person to lay aside your freedom so that others might know about Jesus? As Americans, there's nothing we cherish more, right? My house, my property, my car, my life. I can do whatever I want. And that's the culture we live in. And we have to be very cautious about letting that view seep into our own lives, become our own thoughts, and become our church. Jesus said that the greatest among you will be a servant of all. And a servant doesn't look at life through his own lens. He looks at it exclusively through the eyes of that and the person he serves. And this leads us to a final observation about our passage. When Paul says that he'll lay aside his freedom so that others might be free, when he says he willingly becomes a slave to others, and when he says he's going to become like those around him to save some, what he's really saying is that he is going to live an incarnational life. That is, although he had all his freedoms and all his rights, he would lay it all aside, didn't even consider it important. But instead, he would, quote, take on the flesh of those around him, which he says in Philippians, dwell among them. And we have to ask ourselves, where would we be? Where would we be without the same thing? Because as he says in Philippians, there was someone who did the same exact thing for you. There was someone who, though bearing in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. This God took on the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. As the old hymn says, thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man. In the passage, Paul is teaching us simply to do nothing more than Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus came to us, now we go to others. So let's end today by answering our quiz question that we had at the very beginning, if you remember that. Would this person ever become a Christian? Person one, the devout Muslim raised by Pakistani parents, would he ever become a Christian? The answer to that is yes. That person is the late Nabil Qureshi, who came to faith in Christ in large part because someone at his college befriended him and talked to him about Jesus. Person two, the lesbian English professor. Would she ever become a Christian? Yes. That person is Rosaria Butterfield, whose journey to belief in Jesus, get this, started with a simple invitation to dinner with an older pastor and his wife. Person three, the moral person who should have fallen by all plot lines into a life of godlessness. Could that person ever become a Christian? The answer to that is yes, because that person's me. And I simply came to Jesus by the friendship of real Christians who helped me see who Jesus really was. But what about person four? The person who flies the LGBTQ flag, posts the Black Lives Matter sign right in your face. The person obviously way out of your political spectrum who seems to believe everything you don't. Who is that person? This person is your neighbor in Fairfax County. Could this person ever become a Christian? Yes. Hallelujah, yes. We know in the church of Corinth, such were some of these. But they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus came so far for you. Will you walk next door for him? Let's pray. Lord, this is a challenging word. It cuts to the heart. We want to begin with your greatness for us, your love for us. Thank you. None of us deserve to be a Christian. None of us inherited it. But we all were saved out of unbelief to come to know and love you, not by anything we've done, but because of your mercy. Because of your mercy. Who are we? Yet we have this great message. And Lord, may we see a lot of people around us come to know Christ. Oh, wow. We pray for that unleashing of your work and your movement. Yes, it is possible. The arm of the Lord is not too short. It never is. Please help us. Give us courage. Give us boldness. And most of all, give us love for others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.